We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 8. And our theme this evening is entitled, God Undoing Our Sins. God Undoing Our Sins. But before we get into the chapter proper, it is always good to examine for a moment the structure of the chapter, how it's actually put together. What holds it all together? Well, there are key phrases in the chapter. For example, the Lord said in verse 1, and then the commandment of the Lord in verse 8, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. And then later on in verse 18, the Lord said, and in verse 27, the word of the Lord. So that emphasis helps us to focus upon the chapter and to see what is really significant in it, so that we don't, in our haste to get to the ambush, we don't avoid what is really important. I'm not saying the ambush is not important, but we need to see the whole thing as opposed to just parts of it. So with that said, let's come to the chapter and we note the following things. First of all, the will of God in verses 1 to 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. God's will controls the narrative of Joshua 8 because it controls the events described in chapter 8. I have given, says God in verse 1. And so we come in verse 3. So Joshua arose. All that happens after verse 2 is due entirely to the will of God and Joshua's obedience to that will. So the will of God is the central factor in this event, the taking of Ai. God's will being done and the obedience of Joshua and the Israelites in relation to that will of God. And then secondly, the wisdom of God from verses 3 to 17. Two aspects to this we know. The first is this, the cleverness is his. In verse 2 we read, lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. And then in verse 4 he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. And again in verse 12, he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And then we come to verse 19 and 20. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it. The cleverness is God's. It's not just the will of God that we see, but the wisdom of God, the cleverness of God. He actually sets out the strategy for them. That's why they were successful. That's why they took Ai. Where did the cleverness come from? It came from God. There's a second element. The timing is his. Look at verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place. The very timing is God's. So the writer is saying to you who are hearing the word of God, and to all who have read and heard the word of God, don't just see the will of God as being central. Here's another attribute of God, his wisdom, his cleverness. Everything is timed by God. And there's something else we note, that God also uses the previous defeat and failure to overthrow Ai. It's a further display of his own wisdom. And I and all the people, verse 5, that are with me, will approach onto the city. And it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Here is another dimension of God's wisdom. He takes the sin and the fault of Achan, the anger of God, the defeat of Israel, and he weaves it all together in his plan that his will shall be done. That's the cleverness of God. That's the wisdom of God. And that's what happens continually, doesn't it? How God weaves together into his will all our mistakes. And our life is full of mistakes, isn't it? There's none of us can say, I have lived a life without a single mistake. Our life is full of mistakes, full of follies and sins and failings and weaknesses. But God weaves them all into his plan, and he turns the whole thing around into victory. That's what God does. That's the wisdom of God. That's the cleverness of God. And that's what's happening here. Remember in the previous chapter, you had the sin of Achan, you had the anger of God, you had the defeat of Israel. And even some were put to death, they were killed in battle. And they fled before Ai. And it's all taken again. And it's woven together into the plan of God. That's what makes the Christian life so fascinating, isn't it? There's none of us can say, my life is totally boring. You know, we hear people and they say, how are you? I have a totally boring life. Everybody seems to have a much more fascinating and interesting life than I. My life is dull. It is boring. It is routine. There's nothing exciting. Wrong. God takes everything and he weaves it into his plan that his wisdom, his cleverness, can be seen. Our problem is we're so busy looking at our lives, we fail to see the cleverness of God. That's our problem. We just see ourselves. Here you have a case in point of the wisdom of God. The cleverness is his. The timing is his. Everything relates back to God. So if there's one encouragement also, it is this. The will of God is great. The wisdom of God is amazing, isn't it? I know we can intellectually say yes, but in our hearts, do we say yes? And then thirdly, the wealth of God. In verse 2 we read, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. And then in verse 27, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took a prey unto themselves according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. Here we see how needless was Achan's covetousness. Achan thought in chapter 7 that by obeying God he was being left out. He was losing out. That he was giving himself to God, and God was keeping everything for himself and not sharing anything with him. So he acted unlawfully in order to get something for himself. What's the problem? Achan lost sight of God's benevolence and goodness and kindness. He thought, well, God is claiming everything for himself.
I'm getting nothing.
And so he acted unlawfully, hoping to get a portion of it all. If only he had waited. If only he was patient. That's the hardest thing for us to do. I know we have that common phrase that only women have patience. Men have some patience too, and sometimes women can be impatient. We all have portions of patience and impatience. But the hardest thing as Christians is to wait upon the Lord. It's just to trust him. To be patient and to wait. And here we are in chapter 8. And God says, well, actually, here's what I give you. If only Achan had waited. And then fourthly, the wrath of God. In verses 28 and 29. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Here you have two aspects of the wrath of God. The city was destroyed in verse 28, and the king was executed in verse 29. And understanding the form of execution, we need surely to go back to Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23, where we read the following: and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and I hang him on a tree — in other words, he was executed and then hung on a tree — his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. He that is hanged is accursed of God. And that's the statement that Joshua is making. The king of Ai was hung on a tree because he was cursed by God. And he was cursed by God for his crimes against the law of God. So here was a public display to all the Canaanites. This execution of the king was a public message to the Canaanites, which said, you're all cursed by God because you have broken the law of God. That's what it said. It's a very important statement about the wrath of God, about the curse of God, and about the law of God. And just to remind you of the wickedness of the Canaanites, remember what we read in Leviticus 18 and verse 24 and 5. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. And then we come to the implication of it, the application. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. In other words, the Canaanites broke the law of God. There's a rather odd notion that the law of God only applies to either Israel or just to Christians. It doesn't. It applies universally to every man and woman across the entire world. The Canaanites are condemned for what reason? They broke the law of God. And of course there is Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5 as well. And it speaks of righteousness and holiness. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness, the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and so on. So these two verses remind us of the wrath of God. So thus far, we have seen in this chapter the will of God, the wisdom of God, the wealth of God, and the wrath of God. And the fifth element of this whole chapter is in verses 30 to 35, the word of God. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And they wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side, before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. Now there are lots of elements to this section. First, there is the worship of God in verse 30. They built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel and Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. So there's the worship of God according to God's prescription. Second, the word of God is copied in verses 32 and 33. Then it is read in verse 34. And yet there is more that we must just simply note in passing. There's a third aspect. So there's the worship of God, there's the word of God, and then there's the place where this happens. Astonishingly, this all occurs not at Ai, but at Mount Ebal. So we've gone from Ai to Ebal. How fascinating is all this, and how appropriate. The verses tell us that this is the point and the significance of this whole battle over Ai. What's the point of the battle with Ai? If you didn't have the last verses, you wouldn't know what the reason was. You might just simply say, well, it's just another illustration of how Israel conquered the land. Well, it is that is true. You might say, well, it shows God keeping his promise. That is true too. But the point of it all is this. It's this whole section. Ai is taken and destroyed, and then they go to Mount Ebal for all of this. That's the point and significance of it all. And what happened at Ebal? Well, as the passage tells us, the curses and the blessings of the law were read out. Deuteronomy 11, verse 29, it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way, where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah? So here you see, yes, the fulfillment of God's word, but the crucial point is the reading of the Word of God, the blessings and the curses of that Word. So the curses of the law were read at Eba, and that curse was fully displayed in the case of Ai. Here you see the curse of God being displayed. God destroys Ai. So all the curses that were read on Mount Ebal, Israel could see in their experience, in their life, how that curse fell upon the Canaanite and Ai is destroyed and every man and woman is destroyed. And the city is burnt. So the curse of God falling upon these Canaanites. But the other side is the blessing. And the blessing was to be read out upon Israel, that they should bless the people of Israel, Joshua 8 and verse 33. When Israel obeyed, they received the blessing. So Joshua 8 says, see what has happened. If you obey God, don't forget what has just happened in chapter 7. Disobedience, the anger of God, and defeat and death. But here in chapter 8, the curse of the law, the wrath of God falls upon the Canaanites, blessing upon the Israelites because they obeyed. There's one further aspect to this section, and that is the covenant. What Israel is doing here at Ebal is renewing the covenant. The point being made was Israel's blessing rested upon total submission to the Word of God. Achan, remember, showed what happens when there's disobedience. So the climax of this whole event relates to the Word of God. The hearing of the Word, the writing of the Word, proclamation of its truth to them, the renewal of the covenant before God. That's the climax of it all. The Word of God. I know we might be interested in the intricacies and the battle tactics of taking Ai. And you get a little of that. And it's only a little part of the whole chapter. But the writer skillfully takes us to the climax. And he's standing, as it were, on the mountain. And he says, this is what you come for. This is what really matters. They're miles away from Ai, but they're on Ebal. He said, hear the word of God. That's the significance of the destruction of the Canaanites. Hear the word of God. Obey the word of God. Look at the Canaanites. The curse of the law, the curse of God's word, has fallen upon them. And yet there's something else that needs to be noted. You see, this is, I suppose, it's not just the climax of the chapter, but it's a very full section. Chapters 5 through 8 are a unit in themselves. The section begins in chapter 5 with circumcision and the Passover, and it ends here in chapter 8 with the reading of the word and the hearing of the word. And you know, that cannot be accidental. It's not just the chapters that are structured, it's the sequence of the chapters, the sequence of events. And what does this sequence teach us? It teaches us that spiritual things are by far more important than cities, battles, strategy, and territory. That's what this whole section teaches. Starts circumcision, Passover, then we come to battles and territory, and then we are back to the Word of God. Spiritual things are by far more important in our lives than territory, and cities, and battles. That's why as you go through this whole book, the things that would make the news on the radio or the television, you know, warfare at Jericho, and it would be on all day. For the writer, it only occupies a small part. When it comes to Ai, we know we would want to be examining the strategy, the ambush, and who was where. We'd want a map, and we'd want to draw it all out, and we'd have graphics showing it all. It only occupies a small part. Spiritual things get the emphasis, because that's what's really important. Let's come then to application. First of all, the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. What is amazing about God's grace? It is this. God uses our failures to further his plan. That's the amazing grace of God. And perhaps a useful exercise for all of us, not just younger ones and older ones, but for all of us, is just to try and think your way through all of Scripture and seeing how often this happens. He takes the feelings of his people and he weaves them into his plan. He undoes all our faults and sins. The amazing grace of God. And second, further to that, the providence of God. If only Achan had waited and not acted unlawfully, he would have enjoyed the things that God gave in chapter 8. But he has missed out. Achan has missed out on the benevolence of God. And sometimes we do the same. Or at any rate, we think the same as Achan. To contemplate how we can act so as to bring us the good things that the Canaanites possess. God in due time gave them. Providence of God. And the providence of God is a wonderful pillow, shall we say. It's a great bed to lie on when everything else is not great. And then thirdly, beware of serpent theology. What do I mean by that? Well, remember how in Genesis 3, Satan came and he emphasized the restriction that God placed upon Adam and Eve. When you compare what he emphasized and what God actually said, God said of every tree, thou mayest freely eat, except just one. But when Satan came, what did he say? He reversed the whole thing upside down. And he emphasized, you can't eat of everything. You see what he's doing? He is overlooking what God gave and concentrating on what God didn't give. And sometimes we fall into that trap of thinking wholly negatively of all that God does. Let us not fall into that trap of serpent theology, of thinking ill of God, thinking hard of God and bad things of God, and of thinking that God is unfair, God is unkind, and how God has seemingly withheld from us what he gives to others. And we do grapple with that from time to time in our lives. But there is a fourth point of application, which comes from verse 29. Christ made a curse for us. Christ made a curse for us. In Galatians 3 and in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The king of Ai was hung on a tree because he was cursed. He was cursed because of the violations of God's law. And in that king, we see ourselves. We deserve to be hung on a tree because of our violations of the law of God. But something astonishing has happened. What? Christ has taken our place. He has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. Here is one who took our place, our substitute. We should have died. We should have been hung. God should have put us to death. God should not have suffered us to live because of our sins. We are no different as sinners from the King of Ai. We're sinful like him. And if the curses of the law had fallen upon us, we would have died. We would have perished. But Christ took our place. That is remarkable. The Savior took our place and was hung on the tree. And what does it say? The curses of the law have fallen upon him. The wages due unto us have been borne by him. The punishment of our sins has been borne by him. Christ made a curse for us. Amen.